Psalms, tape 15. Fruit.
Well, I guess we can start. We welcome all of you again, and remind you right up front that we gather. We're looking at the book of Psalms, but not really. We're looking at the Lord. That's why we gather, to see the Lord through His wonderful word. I ask you to bow, please. We'll commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll look in His Word. Our Father, again this morning, our hearts are filled with praise, and we thank you for who you are and for the measure of grace and light you've given us to behold you and to trust you. We pray in a special way this morning that you would focus our eyes again upon the Lord Himself. We thank you for every part of the Bible, and in a special way for the Psalms of Ascent. Minister unto our hearts as we seek to understand your heart and see your face. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to guide us. We commit our time unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I ask you to open, please, to Psalm 126. If you would, 126. Let me just review a little bit, and then we'll pick up where we've left off. We've been looking at a set of psalms that God has put together. Man did not arrange this; God did. They're consecutive psalms, 15 psalms. Psalm 120. To 134. In your Bible, and before the psalm, you'll see the word Song of Degrees or Psalms of Ascent. And the idea is that these 15 psalms were sung as God's pilgrims literally ascended the mountain. As they ascended three times a year, the men were commanded to make three annual pilgrimages. The women were not commanded. They were allowed. And the children were allowed to come. Sometime they came. Most of the time, the women and the children remained behind. But three times a year, once in the spring, for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then once in the summer, for the Feast of Pentecost, and once in the fall for tabernacles, they would come. Did I say Pentecost? Passover, the first time. And then Pentecost, and then in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they would rise, they come from everywhere, like meandering streams, and they come into one river, and rise up Mount Zion, and go to the holy city. And the reason these psalms become so spiritually important is because of that history. As back then, literally, pilgrims ascended to the palace of the king to worship God through the blood of the Lamb in the presence of the redeemed, so today we are pilgrims. We are ascending to the palace of the king to worship the Lord through the blood of the Lamb in the presence of the redeemed. Nothing has changed. The facts illustrate the principle. And so these psalms are very wonderful as they describe the ascending Christian. As we ascend in the Lord, as we rise in the knowledge of God, as we go forward in our union with the Savior, we actually move as they did from Psalm 120 to Psalm 121. And then Psalm 122 is a little higher. And Psalm 123 is a little higher. And they're Psalms of Ascent. And they describe our life as we rise in union with the Savior. Now, we've been spending a lot of time on the first five Psalms of Ascent. For this reason, the first five Psalms of Ascent are foundational. In other words, every Christian who has ever risen in his knowledge of the Lord must have those principles. What was true in Psalm 120, 121, 122, 123, 124, there is no ascending apart from those five things. Then the next 10 Psalms describe the outworkings of those five Psalms. In other words, if I am grounded in Psalm 120 to 124, what will my life look like? If you're grounded in Psalm 120 to 124, what will your life look like? And Psalm 125 to 134, give us the great marks, the characteristics of a life that has ascended. Now we've looked at the first five foundational Psalms. I won't take time to review that, but I will give the main principle. Psalm 120, if we're going to rise, we've got to begin here. Psalm 120 is the will. I've got to walk to. In Psalm 120, there was a holy dissatisfaction. The psalmist said, enough of this dwelling. I've got to move on. I'm finished with the vanity. I'm finished with the lie. I've got to rise and obey God. That's how we always begin, with a want to. Then Psalm 121, I've got to have faith. That psalm begins with, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, and then you know beyond the hills. The hills have no answer. From whence cometh my help? And the answer is, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Until I have faith in the Lord, I can't rise. That's the next psalm. And then the third psalm, 122, is the psalm of reality. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. This is the psalm that says, pray peace for the city of peace. In other words, you don't want to fake it. You don't want just words. You want reality, sincerity. This is the psalm of the heart. I don't want to just say, I have peace with God. I want peace with God. I don't want to say, I have fellowship with God. I want to have fellowship with God. I don't want to have a name that I'm alive when I'm really dead. And so, I must begin with the will. I must have faith in the Lord. And I must have heart. Sincerity, reality. I must desire peace in the city of peace, that there would be reality. Then Psalm 123 is the great psalm on surrender. Now we usually think of surrender as willingness to do. I'm willing to do anything for the Lord. That's only part of surrender, and it's the small part. The true mark of surrender is not willingness to do, but willingness to be done unto. That's a whole new ballgame. And that's what Psalm 123 is all about. It shows the true surrender. If I'm going to rise in the Lord, if you're going to rise in the Lord, isn't it true? Just think of the fact. You got to have a will. You got to have faith in the Lord. You got to be sincere and real. And we've got to be surrendered. Last time we looked at Psalm 124, and it's the great message of invincible grace. You can't rise without the grace of God. Where would I be if it had not been for the Lord? And it's the grace of God that carries you through. And so once you're grounded in those five things, you have the will to rise, you have the faith to rise, you have the heart to rise, you've surrendered to rise, and you're resting in the invincible grace of God. Now you're going to advance in the Lord. These are the songs they sang as they rose in their annual pilgrimages. Last week we began the first of the 10 psalms that are built on the foundation of the five. In other words, what will my life look like if I'm really grounded in those five chief and cardinal characteristics? Last week we looked at the first characteristic in Psalm 125. And the first mark of the ascending Christian is stability. He's a mountain surrounded by mountains. He is not filled with anxiety. He may fall down then, but the scepter of wickedness does not rest on his land. He knows how to rise. He's stable. He's not filled with fretting and care and anxious care. They learn to rest in the Lord. And you find someone who is really desiring to rise and is trusting in the Lord and wants to be real, has surrendered to the Lord and is resting in invincible grace, they're stable. They're not falling all to pieces with every change that comes into their life. They're solid. That brings us this morning, that much for review, to the second characteristic, the second mark of one who's truly rising in the Lord. Not only will my life be marked with stability and assurance, and I'll not be anxious, but let's look at Psalm 126. And I'll ask you to follow along, please, as I read. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall doubtless indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now before I call attention to the main principle, let me show you the illustration of the principle. And once you see the illustration, I think the principle becomes as clear as crystal. It's believed by most Bible scholars that this psalm celebrates the release of God's captives from Babylonian captivity. After they got out of Babylon, they were brought back to Jerusalem. I won't bore you with the long history, the Bible history of that restoration, but it's quite easy to visualize the theme of this psalm. You know, God's people had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They had rebelled against the Lord. They had turned to idols. For 490 years, 70 Sabbaths of years, they had neglected the sabbatical year, and they hadn't given the land rest. And God said, I'll take it all at once. I'll take 70 years and let my land rest. And so God did an amazing thing with Israel. He said in Isaiah, I'm not going to chop you down as a man chops down a tree and then it grows back again. I'm going to uproot you as a man would uproot a plant. And so God allowed Babylon to take a nation and pull them out by the roots. They hadn't done that before. This is not just enemy occupation of your land, like the enemy comes in and you're still there. God took the nation away, uprooted them. It isn't just that the enemy occupied their land. The enemy took them out and transported them hundreds and hundreds of miles away into Babylon. Psalm 137 describes that particular scene. Listen as I read the first two verses. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. There our captors demanded of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song when we're in a strange land? Marvelous psalm, but it describes for you those who were ripped out of their land, brought into another culture, another language, had to endure the bondage of that captivity. There was no joy. There was no liberty. There was no singing. And they mocked them. You're the people of God. Sing to us. They said, how can we sing the Lord's song when we're in a strange land? We cannot sing. And they had every reason to believe that what God had done rooted them out of their land and taken them to a foreign land, that they would be there forever. But God did something wonderful. It was a surprise of grace. It was something that they did not expect. Ezra refers to it. It's the first chapter, the first verse of the first chapter of his book. Listen as I read Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. He put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him return to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so God stirred up, Isaiah called him an unbeliever. It said, when Cyrus, who knew not God, this man did not know the Lord, and God stirred up this man without warning, without expectation, without solicitation, to make a decree to set God's people free. And all of a sudden, it was announced, and the doors of the prison were swung open, and Cyrus showed the decree and said, you're free to go back to Jerusalem. It was an amazing thing. They did not expect that. They thought they would be captives there forever. Now, with that background in mind, let's look again at the first two verses of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They were blessed beside themselves with joy. They couldn't believe it. They thought it was like a dream. It was like a fairy tale. It was like a storybook. They didn't believe. They were stunned. Good news, too good to be true. The nightmare of their captivity was over, and in verse 1 it says, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was joyful shouting. Got a picture. They've been in captivity. They've been in bondage. They had tormentors over them. And in the next moment, without them knowing, a proclamation is written, and they're invited to go back to the Holy Land. No wonder they sang that song. No wonder their hearts were so full. Joy, joy, joy. They were ecstatic with joy because they were delivered. They were jumping around like little children going to a circus. They couldn't believe what was happening. They were just jubilant, filled with the blessing of the Lord. This has to be the kind of joy Peter refers to in the first chapter of his book in verse 8, when he says, joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's the kind of joy they had when they got out of Babylon. It was a very spiritual joy. I understand from the TV that the lottery is up, what, $100 million or $350 million. The winner? So imagine the joy this morning. Imagine the joy of that the winner who has to split $350 million. That doesn't touch the joy that we're talking about. That is such an empty joy. I remember during the Gulf War, I saw a picture on the TV when some of the Arabs that had been captured, I don't know what they expected from their captors, but they found kindness. And when they found kindness, they couldn't stop kissing the captors. It was just the most moving thing. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. They were in captivity, they were in bondage, they were in slavery, and all of a sudden, it was over. They were free. There's the joy of victory, and a couple of weeks ago, we had the joy of seeing our 11th grandson, our 11th grandchild, not, we don't have all grandsons, but there's a joy in that, there's a joy of success, and a joy of promotion, and a joy of marriage. There's all kinds of joy. But when God sets you free from some captivity, Jerusalem means city of peace. Babylon means confusion. God intended them to live in the city of peace. But because of their rebellion, they ended up in the city of confusion. When God takes you out of the city of confusion and brings you back to the city of peace, there's something about recovery. There's something about restoration. There's something about deliverance. There's something about being freed that fills your mouth with laughing and your heart with joyful shout and your tongue with song. And I'm suggesting to you the second mark of an ascending Christian. The second mark of an ascending Christian, he is overjoyed by the freedom that God has brought him into. He is rejoicing to be liberated and set free. God has turned again the captivity of Zion. God has set me free. So the second evidence is this joyous liberty. It's the freed Christian. The captivity has been broken. Now that's just the picture. Israel being delivered from Babylonian captivity. That's the picture. What's the principle? See, the principle, this psalm celebrates the Christian's joy when they are delivered from any captivity, any bondage, any addiction. It's the joy the Christian experiences when he first trusts in the Lord for the first time and he comes to know the Savior. It's the joy that the Christian has when God restores him from his miserable backsliding. It's the joy the Christian experiences when God sets him free from the manacles of his grievous doubt. It's the joy the Christian has when God breaks some torturous addiction in his life. Anytime God sets us free, there is this tremendous joy. When you start rising in the Lord, when you've got a will to rise, the faith to rise, the heart to rise, and surrender, and you're resting in the grace of God, you're not only going to be stable, you're going to be free. You're going to have your captivity broken and your heart will be rejoiced. You haven't done anything to deserve it. It just happened. Cyrus said it. You know that chorus we sometimes sing? How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news, our God reigns. You know who that was first applied to in the Bible? See, Paul quoted it later in Romans chapter 10 and made every missionary. How beautiful, how can they live without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. The first time that was ever applied was applied to Cyrus, the unbeliever. He's the first one with beautiful feet in the Old Testament. He just made a declaration that you're free. Proclamation of liberty. And he's the first one that had those beautiful feet. So the ascending Christian will be stable and solid, and you'll also have this wonderful joy. Now, before I leave the psalm and look at the principle in the next psalm, let me show you a few characteristics of this wonderful joy. Notice verse 3, 2 and 3. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Did you notice it's not God's people who said to the heathen, look, God has set us free. Now, I have a commentary at home that I was reading in preparation for this, and my commentator was disappointed in this psalm. Disappointed in how verse 2 and 3 read. He said it would have been better if the one who was set free, the captive, if they had gone to the nation and said, God, set us free, and testified before they noticed it. He said it would have been a lot better if we open our mouth first and tell them, God set us free. And then he added these words. Can't even read my writing. Oh yeah. At least they concurred. And when I read that, my heart sunk. In other words, he said, though the Christian didn't say to the nation, we're free, at least they concurred. And they said, yeah, you're right, God has done great things for us. I don't feel like my commentator felt. I'm glad it's written this way. It's the heathen who noticed that they were free. They didn't have to say a word. They didn't have to go out like I used to do when I first trusted the Lord and collar somebody and ramrod the gospel down their throat. Do you know God loves you and all that kind of thing? They didn't have to do that. Notice in verse 2, it's the heathen who is speaking. And they said, the Lord has done great things for them. And they said, oh, exactly so. Exactly right. And we're glad, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. One indication of an ascending Christian is that the world will see your liberty. Your neighbors will see it. You don't have to say a word. You just have to ascend in the Lord. And as you ascend in the Lord, this will be true. You will be stable. You don't have to say, look how stable I am. You don't say that. You just look to the Lord and live. They'll see it. You don't have to say, God has made me glad. Joy will be written all over your character. Joy will be written all over your countenance, your face. They have to see it. Sometimes you can almost tell a Christian. I don't want to get spooky here, but sometimes you can just see them walking down the street. So that person's a believer. You just know it. There's a radiance about it. And if you spend 5 minutes with them, it doesn't take that long. You know right away. Because it tells. When your heart is glad and you've been set free and God has broken the captivity and broken the chain, that is God's renown, His name, His testimony on the earth. And that's how it works. they see it. And we ought to be ready to give an answer when they ask God. But we shouldn't be ready to... There's another result. Not only will the heathen notice you, but in verse 4, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. At first that bothered me a little bit, restore our captivity. Looks like they want to go back to Babylon. When I first read that, I thought, you know, if I said restore my fortunes or restore my family or restore my health, I mean, I want it back again. And this is restore my captivity. I said, oh no, don't do that. I don't want my captivity back again. Literally, the Hebrew here is turn our turnings. Some think it was a prayer fulfillment, as the streams of the Negev or the streams in the south. I have a friend who went on a tour in the Holy Land, and he was going up Mount Sinai, in the Holy Land, and the tour guide, he was in a jeep, and the tour guide took him through a wadi. Are you familiar with a wadi? It's just a dry riverbed. And in the south, in the desert, the wadi was as dry as can be, but he was traveling in the springtime. And the guide said, I want you to keep your eyes and your ears open. It's easier to travel in the wadi with the jeep in the riverbed. But if you hear anything, let us know or we'll drown. Because the water comes in so fast. He said, in 15 minutes, it's a raging river. And so my friend was scared to death. He's flying through this wadi and he's listening for the water. Because he said, in 15 minutes, we can be washed away. And then the guard said, in 2 hours after the wadi fills, vegetation will start to be seen in only 2 hours around the edge. And in 2 days, you won't recognize this as a desert. It'll be blossom all along the river's edge. Those are the streams of the south. And some people think what he's saying is, Lord, you've restored us. You've made us glad. Now fill us like those wadis are filled so that we can overflow and produce fruit. There's another possibility. Restore our captivity. Turn our turning, fill us. Might also be that when Cyrus wrote the decree, he didn't say, get out of Babylon and go to Jerusalem. It was not a command. It was an invitation. They didn't have to go. And most did not go. And some think these people were so glad when they went back to the Holy Land and saw God do miracle after miracle, and they began to rebuild the wall and the temple and all. Then their hearts began to beat hot for those who were still in bondage. Other Christians still in captivity. And when they prayed, restore the captivity, they might have been saying, Lord, let others know the liberty that we know. Restore those. I incline to that particular view. That's what I think what he's saying here. Those who have been left behind, restore them. And then one more point in the psalm, verse 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears, you know the song, Bringing in the Sheaves, we sing that. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, I know of no other verses in the Psalms more taken out of context than these particular two verses. Now, almost every time I've heard these verses, they've been the text for some soul-winning sermon, evangelism or mission. And the idea is, if we sow in tears, we'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. And so we should weep for the lost and weep for those who don't know the Savior, and sow tears and have a heart for those and compassion. And then God will let us bring in the seed. Bringing in the seed. Bringing in the seed. And so on. Now I have no doubt that's the Bible truth. It's the truth of Isaiah 55, for example. But I don't think it's the truth of Psalm 126. I don't think these are those kind of tears. These are not tears of love that they're sowing. These are not tears of compassion for lost souls. Tears of earnestness or concern for others. In the context, these are tears of repentance. And if you sow in tears, you will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing your seeds with you. The tears of repentance always bring a harvest. And the harvest is restitution and recovery. And God brings us back. I love this chapter for this reason. Besides singing, the only other thing the saints in this chapter did was cry. And they're rejoicing because God set them free. But all they did was cry. They were in captivity, and I bet they cried over their sin and repented. Never in vain. Never in vain. If you sow in tears, you will doubtless come again with rejoicing. Broken and a contrite heart. I heard someone say one time, a child was quoting a memory verse from my vacation Bible school. And you know, they were winning prizes. And he stood up and said, "A broken and concrete heart God will not despise." I said, "No, not concrete. Contrite. Contrite heart." The ascending Christian has learned to sow in tears. He's humble. He's broken. He repents. He cries out to God, and never in vain. I'm so glad God has written doubtless in that particular passage. Shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So that's the second mark of an ascending Christian. He's just got this joyous liberty. God has set him free. The heathen see it. He gets a burden for others to come and see it. And God responds to the tears of repentance. Let me just begin Psalm 127, give you the main point, and then we'll wrap it up. If I'm grounded in the first five Psalms of ascent, if I have the will and the faith and the heart and the surrender and the grace to really go forward with the Lord, I will be stable. I will be free and glad of it. And I'll also experience the truth of Psalm 127. Follow along, please. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift to the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemy in the gate. As Psalm 126 had a picture, a historical picture, Israel coming out of captivity, so Psalm 127 has a literal picture. But don't confuse the picture with the principle. The picture illustrates the principle. We look at the illustration in order to find the principle. Verse 3 is the key verse. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 125 teaches stability. Psalm 126 teaches liberty and freedom. The message of Psalm 127, that was 126. The message of Psalm 127 is living fruit. Children are a picture of fruit. Fruit. The ascending Christian is the fruitful Christian. Not only here, but throughout the entire Bible. When God wants to illustrate fruit, He uses children. You want to read on your own time Romans 7, 1-5. Because Romans 7, 1-5 says, we're married to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. It's through union that fruit comes. Intimate union. I know you know, and I know, I have six wonderful children. And every one of them was born out of a very intimate relationship with the best woman in the world. It's out of union. It's out of fellowship. And what God is trying to illustrate here is that the ascending Christian is a fruitful Christian, illustrated by this. Now let me relate the first two verses to the message of the psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Let me just stop at the first verse. There's a double picture in verse 1. A house builder and a city guard. All of our activity in life, and especially as Christians, can be summarized in those two word pictures. We love to build things, and then we love to guard what we've built. We got to protect it. And that's what life is all about. That's all we ever do. We go out and we build something. Now we can build a family, or build a friendship, or build a ministry, or we can build a relationship, or build a business, or build a church. And then we got to go out, how can we protect what we build? How can we protect and guard that particular thing? After we build it, we always try to watch over it. And everybody has their own plan for building. You got plan A for building, plan B for building, plan C. And then you got plan A for guarding, plan B for guarding, and plan C for guarding. And some say, all right, you're going to build a family. The way to build a family is. And then they give you their list. You have a family altar. You get up early. You build lines of communication. You get involved with their particular interests. You get into sports and hobbies and books and entertainment. You figure out the best educational places. Choose a good neighborhood. And everybody has their own plan. When to toilet train and when to discipline and how to discipline. How to teach them to take responsibility. We look for these formulas all the time. Give me A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. Stop saying look to Jesus. Tell me what to do. Give me a plan. I need to follow some kind of a rule. So we read the how-to books, and we listen to the tapes, and we go to seminars, and we go to counselors, and they say, now we think you should do it this way. And some will say, well, you should do it this way. And so on. This psalm puts a song in the ascending Christian's heart because it teaches us that fruit is the blessing of the Lord. And it doesn't depend on plan A or plan B or plan C. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it, whether they're using plan A, B, or C. Unless the Lord guards the city, they guard in vain, no matter which plan they chose, A, B, or C. Let me give you the main teaching of verse 1. The main teaching of verse 1 is this, and may God help you to enter into it. Any plan will work. if God blesses it, no plan will work if God doesn't bless it. It's the blessing of the Lord, it's not the plan. It's not that plan A is better than plan B or B better than C. The point is this, that God builds the house. Not how well we guard or how involved we get. Paul says, you want to build a local church. Well, the way to do it, make sure you have a big section on missions and make sure that you tithe and make sure that you witness and make sure that you have a visitation program and make sure you have a lot of volunteers and make sure you have studies and all that kind of thing. That's not how to do it. You look to the Lord, if you're ascending in the Lord, there will be fruit. I don't care what plan you choose. You don't have to fight over the plan or put Dobson over Christensen over somebody else. You don't have to worry about that. Set your heart on the Lord and choose a plan. And if your heart's on the Lord, He's going to bless it and you're going to have fruit. Our country's not protected because we got smart bombs and a strong military. If God doesn't watch over us, we're dead, no matter who guards this city. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And the ascending Christian has learned that it's not what I do, it's the fruit. And last Sunday, God gave me a wonderful verse on remnant. I love the word remnant. That's my favorite verse for the believer, because he just wants the handful of those whose faith seeks the Lord. And I was reading in 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19:30 says, the surviving remnant shall return and take root downward and bear fruit upward. And then a great verse, take root downward and bear fruit upward. And then verse 31 says, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Oh, exactly so. If Christians would only learn to take root downward, then they wouldn't have to worry about fruit. We got so many Christians that are worried about fruit. How, if I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to have this in my life and that in my life. Just go forward with the Lord. Just ascend. And you will have fruit. You say, well, what if I chose the wrong plan? There's no wrong plan. Choose any plan and trust Jesus. And then did you notice verse 3, what verse 3 says? This is such a beautiful picture in verse 3, or rather verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. I love that. Even while He sleeps. Don't forget who wrote this song. On the level of earth, Solomon wrote this one. He's the greatest builder ever known to man. And he knows what vanity is. Vanity of vanity. And he said it's vain. What he's talking about here is the ascended Christian who has learned to take root downward and bear fruit upward. Fruit comes from the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord. It's not my plan for building or my plan for guarding. It's the Lord who gives fruit. He has avoided the rat race. He doesn't have to work day and night to make ends meet. God is his provider, and God provides even when he sleeps. Now, sleep there is not a substitute for work. Sleep is a symbol for rest. And as he rests in the Lord, God provides. And you notice how the psalm ends, and his quiver is full of fruit. It's just a picture. The one who is ascending in the Lord is not worried about a plan. He's not worried about a formula. He has trusted in the Lord. He can rest at night. He doesn't have to get into the rat race. And his quiver is full of fruit. And when he goes out into the gate, that's how it ends. He's not ashamed. The gate is the place of business. It's the public. And he said he's not ashamed. His children, his fruit, are not arrows in his back like we see in so many cases, but got arrows in his hand. And it's just this wonderful picture. If I'm ascending in the Lord, if I have the will to know God and the faith to trust in the Lord, if I have the heart to be real, if I've surrendered unto the Lord and I'm trusting the invincible grace of God, then I suggest, just look at my life. I will be stable. Look at my life. I will be free and glad of it. Look at my life. I will be free. And not, I'll be at rest. And God will be providing. I won't be worried about which formula and which how-to book and how to live the Christian life and what to do. It's so easy. Now, we've still got seven more characteristics of those who rise in the Lord. But I want you to see that each of these psalms builds on that great foundation. That we'll leave it there and pick it up next time. Comments or questions?
Hallelujah.
You said Jeremiah spoke that after 70 years they put him out of